But I looked it up somehow, and it was like, I think he'll just chase back the light. Yeah. This is probably the most books technical and that must have been all time.
Thank you. Good evening. Thank you, everybody, for coming to Faithful Word Baptist Church on this Wednesday night. Please, we'll begin the song service this night with song number 2, Glory to His Name. Shouldn't be too hard to find in your hymnal. Song number 2. Song number 2, Glory to His Name. Bless us and fill Pastor Anderson with your spirit. Allow him to preach a great message tonight. Help us, Lord, to apply the message to our lives and to grow in praise and honor to you. And I pray that everything that is said and done tonight would be glorifying to you and your son. And thank you, Lord. And in Jesus' name, amen. We'll continue the song service this night with song number 121, Like a River Glorious, song 121. Song 121.
Thank you. right, at this time, we will go through our announcements together. If you don't have a bulletin, slip up your hand nice and high. We'll get to you with one. On the inside, we have our service time. Sunday mornings at 10:30 is our preaching service. Sunday nights at 6, Wednesday nights at 7 is our Bible study. Tonight, we're in 2 Chronicles chapter number 4. We've got the soul winning times listed there below, as well as salvations and baptisms. Across the page, we've got the birthdays and the wedding anniversaries for the month of April. Keep praying for all the ladies in our church that are expecting, that they'll have a safe and healthy pregnancy and delivery. On the back, we've got the maternity shower this Saturday, April 13th, at my home, 4:30 to 6:30 p.m. for my daughter-in-law, Artie Anderson. And so there is, it says RSVP by April 7th, but there are a couple spots available. So if you do want to RSVP today, you could. So speak to my wife if you'd like to. And of course, there's no gift expected or anything like that. But if you do get a gift, it's usually at a maternity shower, it's usually for the mother, not for the baby, because that would be a baby shower, apparently. And then we've got the mother-daughter tea party coming up. And this is something where you don't have to have your mother or your daughter with you. This can be your sister, your friend, by yourself. Just any combination of girls and ladies are welcome to attend. Please RSVP following the instructions there. And then other upcoming events are listed there below. Small town soul winning stuff. Oh, and by the way, this Saturday, there's not going to be any of the normal soul winning times that are the church-wide soul winning times for Saturday. Those are not happening this Saturday. But there is going to be this Saturday a soul winning marathon in Miami, Florida. So if you know anybody who's in South Florida, be sure to give them the heads up. If anybody out there at home is in Florida, we definitely would love for you to show up at the Miami Soul Winning Marathon. So basically, if you normally come to those church-wide soul winning times on Saturday, it's easy. You get on a plane, you go to Miami, and you do your normal soul winning just as usual. So again, our normal church-wide soul winning on Saturday is not happening, but there is a soul winning marathon taking place in Miami in a very receptive neighborhood. So I think it's going to be really fruitful. And so we're looking forward to that. That is about it for announcements. Let's go ahead and count up the soul winning from the past few days. So going back to Monday, anything from Monday? Okay. Gotcha. Anything else from Monday? How about Tuesday? Okay. Gotcha. Gotcha. Okay. And then what about today, Wednesday? Okay. Okay. All right, very good. Keep up the great work on soul winning with that. Let's sing our next song. Come lead us.
You should have a handout in your hymnal, Psalm 81. If you don't have one, you can either put your hand up. Hopefully we'll get to you with one.
Thank you.
sing a little more before the preaching. You got to help me out with this one. It's song 328, I Want That Mountain. Song 328. Song 328.
Plates around. As the plates go around, let's turn our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter number 4. 2 Chronicles chapter number 4, as we always do, we'll read the entire chapter beginning in verse number 1. Follow along silently with Brother Hester as he reads 2 Chronicles chapter 4, starting in verse number 1.
2 Chronicles chapter 4, the Bible reads, "Moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, and 20 cubits the breadth thereof, and 10 cubits the height thereof. And he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under it was the similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about, 10 in a cubit compassing the sea round about. 2 rows of oxen were cast when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north and 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and their hinder parts were inward. And the thickness of it was an handbreadth, and the brim of it like the work of a brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. And it received and held 3,000 baths. He made also 10 lavers, and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them, such things as they offered for the burnt offering they washed in them, but the sea was for the priest to wash in. And he made 10 candlesticks of gold according to their form, and set them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. He made also 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And he made 100 basins of gold. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court and the doors for the court and overlaid the doors of them with brass. And he set the sea on the right side of the east end over against the south. And Huram made the pots and the shovels and the basins. And Huram finished the work that he was to make for King Solomon for the house of God. to wit, the two pillars and the pommels and the chapiters which were on top of the two pillars, and the two wreaths to cover the two pommels of the chapiters which were on the top of the pillars, and 400 pomegranates on the two wreaths, 2 rows of pomegranates on each wreath to cover the two pommels of the chapiters which were upon the pillars. He made also bases, and lavers made he upon the bases, 1 sea and 12 oxen under it. The pots also, and the shovels, and the flesh hooks, and all their instruments did Huram his father make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zeredatha. Thus Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. And Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden altar also, and the tables whereon the showbread was set, moreover the candlesticks with their lamps, that they should burn after the manner before the oracle, of pure gold. And the flowers and the lamps and the tongs made he of gold, and that perfect gold. And the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold. And the entry of the house, the inner doors thereof for the most holy place, and the doors of the house of the temple were of gold.
Dear Father in heaven, please fill Pastor with your spirit, and please give us ears to hear to receive wisdom from the sermon this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 4, we're continuing the description of the temple that Solomon is building. The Bible reads in verse number 1, moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, and 20 cubits the breadth thereof, and 10 cubits the height thereof. Also, he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim. Now, what is the Bible talking about here? A molten sea. Well, it's molten because it's made out of metal that has been melted down and shaped into a particular shape. And when the Bible talks about a sea, basically it's like a giant swimming pool, or more appropriately, a giant bathtub, right? Because the sea is actually for the priests to wash in, okay? And so it says he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. Of course, some people have tried to point this out as a contradiction in the Bible, that, you know, they couldn't figure out pi or something. Well, you know, don't feel bad, ancient Israelites, because, you know, it's impossible to figure out pi as a ratio between two numbers, because it's an irrational number, okay? So good luck with that. But the point is that obviously no one would make such a ridiculous error. And it's so funny when people accuse such a sophisticated book as the Bible. The Bible is a very extremely sophisticated book, which is why whenever anybody tries to imitate it, they fail miserably. It's extremely sophisticated, like they would just make just such an elementary math error or something like that. Like they've just never built anything round or something in their lives, the Israelites. And over all the hundreds and hundreds of years, you know, they couldn't ever fix their math or something. It's so stupid. The bottom line is that the reason why the Bible talks about it being, you know, 10 cubits from rim to rim, which would be a diameter, right? And I'm not geeking out on geometry tonight. But basically, you know, and then saying that it's 30 cubits roundabout, here's the discrepancy, is that the Bible says that it has a rim around it that is a handbreadth. And so if you take the 10 cubits and then you subtract the handbreadth, okay, then you actually have the internal circumference, and then it actually does work out perfectly to 30 cubits with the correct value of pi. It's extremely accurate. It's just that there's a difference between the circumference of the outside and the circumference of the inside, because you have some breadth to the sea itself. Look, most people don't care, so I'm not going to spend time on that. Let's keep going. It says in verse number 3, and under it was the similitude of oxen. Okay, now this is kind of shocking, right? Why would we have the altar sitting upon molten images of oxen? 12 oxen, you got 3 facing in each of the directions. And so most of the commentators over the years have said, oh, this is a mistake. It shouldn't really say oxen here. But But the thing that's so ridiculous about that, because they're saying, oh, they misread these Hebrew letters or whatever. The problem with that is that the oxen are mentioned repeatedly. So if you were to have a scribal error on one word, maybe that could be believable if we didn't believe in the preservation of God's word around here. But you could believe an error on one word. But the problem is that the same thing's mentioned over in 1 Kings, a totally different book. So you've got the oxen in the book of the Kings, you got the oxen in the Chronicles, and you've got them mentioned repeatedly in the chapter. And so it's oxen, my friend. This is pretty interesting, though, because, you know, of God's prohibition upon molten images. Now, obviously, you could say, well, Pastor Anderson, what about the brazen serpent? You know, God told them to make a molten image of a brazen serpent, and whoever would look at it would be cured from the snake bite and so forth. But I, of course, believe that the significance there is that the serpent being held up on the pole is a picture of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because the Bible says in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Now, obviously, a serpent is not an animal or a symbol that we would associate with Jesus or God the Father or the Holy Spirit, because the serpent is associated with the devil, right? Nothing godly about that. The serpent is associated with Satan. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's pictured by a ram. He is pictured by, obviously, bullocks when they're being sacrificed, right? He's pictured by the lion. You know, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah and so forth. He even said, I'm a worm and not a man, right? But when it comes to the serpent, it's pretty clear who we're talking about throughout Scripture when we're talking about the dragon or the serpent. It's not Jesus, right? But yet, holding up that serpent in the wilderness represented Jesus Christ being lifted up. And I think it's clearly because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it's basically something that would typically be sinful, a molten image. And it's a molten image of kind of the worst possible thing that you could imagine making a molten image of, which is a serpent or a dragon. Like, if you're going to make it a molten image, that's bad. When you're making a molten image of Satan, you know, that's got to be bad. But again, this is an exception. God told them to specifically make it because he's symbolizing something strange. And so there are exceptions that prove the rule. There are times when people in the Bible are asked to do strange things. You know, Hosea is told to marry a prostitute. Now, obviously, that's not God's will for your life, young man. You know, you're just like, well, I'm having trouble finding a wife. Let's go, Hosea, you know. That's not the way to go, my friend. Bad idea. Or people will love to bring up the fact that Samson had long hair, when the Bible clearly states in the New Testament it's a shame for a man to have long hair, and that a woman's hair is her glory and so forth. We as men should not have long hair. But Samson was specifically commanded to have long hair for his entire lifetime. And again, this pictures something. It pictures shame. And so you could say that, you know, Christ endured the shame of the cross. You know, you could find all kinds of reasons for these things, for these rare exceptions. You know, God had Isaiah preach naked. You know, this is not something that is normal. Okay, you know, I know that's surprising to you. And so I think that it's pretty easy to see that the brazen serpent is symbolizing Christ, who knew no sin, who became sin for us. I think that that takes care of that really nicely. But then there's the question of, you know, what about when God told them to make the molten cherubims on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant? And again, I would just point to that and say, that's the exception that proves the rule. And another thing that I would point out is that it's not really super technically breaking the rule about not making molten images of humans or animals, because it's neither, it's cherubims. You know, but again, it's also, by the way, not publicly viewed, so there's not really a danger of people worshiping it and turning it into an idol if it's behind the veil and it's in there with the high priest and whatever. These things are exceptions that prove the rule. Now, why do I say that? Because, you know, Roman Catholics will love to point out these kind of rare instances where God tells them to make these molten cherubims or where they make the molten serpent to say, see, we can just make all the graven images and molten images we want as long as we're not worshiping them. But they bow down to them. They venerate them. They serve them, but they didn't actually worship them. But you know what? If it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. And when you're sitting there and you're bowing down to a statue of Mary, you're bowing down to a statue of Jesus, you're burning incense to the saints, you're burning incense. Burning incense is a form of service. Any idolatrous religion in the world will tell you that they are serving their God when they bow down to it, when they burn incense to it. So I think that it's absurd to take a logical leap and say, well, okay, these are exceptions that prove the rule. So therefore, let's just have open season on all images of God and idolatry and images of the saints and images of Mary and Jesus. Folks, we are not supposed to be an image-based religion. It is based upon the Word of God, not upon an image. And so people have different beliefs about kind of where exactly to draw the line when it comes to graven images or molten images. I'm going to get to these oxen in just a moment. But people have different beliefs on where to draw the line. You know, some people would not be comfortable with like a garden sculpture of an animal or something. Other people would say, look, this has never represented a god. It's never going to be worshipped in a million years. Nobody's thinking of it that way. Nobody's looking at it that way. It's fine. Other people would not be comfortable with that. Whatever, you know, people have different views. But I we should all be able to agree, when you're bowing down to a statue of Mary, you're worshiping an idol at that point. And by the way, if you want to know where the word idol comes from, the word idol means image. That's literally what it means, you know. If you go back to the etymology of that word from, the Greek word and so forth, idolon. And so the point is, it has to do with something that's an image, a likeness, a similitude. And so, you know, you're bowing down to an idol of Mary, you're bowing down to the saints, you have statues of Jesus, crucifix with Jesus hanging on the cross. Why don't you wear around an empty tomb? Because guess what? He rose again, and we don't need images of Christ. We need to just get our image of Christ from reading the Bible. Okay? We don't know what Jesus looked like. That's a random dude around your neck. That's not Jesus, right? And that Springer Spaniel-looking guy that the Mormons have hanging in their house, that's not Jesus either. Okay, if you don't know what I'm talking about, look at the picture of the Mormon Jesus and then look at a picture of a Springer Spaniel and you know what I'm saying. Okay, I like it when people post these little pictures of like, you know, Obi-Wan Kenobi or something in somebody's house and, hey, my grandma thought this was Jesus for 6 months, you know, until I finally had the heart to tell her it was actually Obi-Wan Kenobi or whatever. You know, it's just a random guy. Right? We don't know what Jesus looked like. And if God wanted us to know what Jesus looked like, he would have told us. He would have told us what his hair looked like, how tall he was, what his build was like. He doesn't give us any information about that at all because he doesn't want us to have an image. And also, by the way, I guarantee you, look, Jesus was pretty popular in his lifetime. I mean, multitudes were coming to hear him preach. And I mean, his fame went throughout all Syria, Decapolis. You don't think anybody made a drawing of Jesus or painted Jesus when he's super popular, super famous, but God purposely did not allow any of that to survive, and the oldest so-called pictures of Jesus are hundreds of years after the fact. There's no picture from the first century AD anywhere near his lifetime or from anywhere near when anyone was alive who actually saw him, because God does not want us worshiping images at all. But again, you know, it's hard to be dogmatic about exactly where to draw the line on this, but I think we should be able to all agree that, you know, don't have a tiki mask in your house. I think we should all be, any sensible person should be able to agree that a molten Buddha statue is idolatrous, that Hindu gods Moulton says, "Well, I just like the way they look." No, you know, these Catholic images and so forth, that it's clearly idolatrous. Now, what about these brazen oxen? I am convinced that this was a bad idea, because remember, this is not God saying, build the temple according to the pattern that was showed you in the mount. God showed Moses a pattern in the mount and told him exactly what to build. This temple is designed by David and Solomon, and I think that the easiest answer here is that God did not prescribe these molten oxen and that this was a mistake on the part of Solomon. Now, you say, well, Pastor Anderson, what's the big deal? I mean, it's just animal sculpture like the one in my yard. Well, first of all, number one, it's an animal sculpture that is in a place of worship at the altar itself. This would lend itself very easily to idolatry, especially because, let me think. What historically have the Israelites typically worshiped when they worship idols? What animal was it? I mean, look, when they in the book of Exodus, they're worshiping the golden calf. And then not only that, when Jeroboam, just a short time after this, is going to make false gods for the northern kingdom of Israel and stick one of them in Dan and one of them in Bethel, what is it? It's a calf. You know, and he could, maybe this is even the planting of the seeds of that. Because people are already kind of used to going to an altar with molten oxen, and then when Jeroboam makes an altar and a molten image of that same exact bovine type of a looking deity, then it's easy for people to go down that wrong path. Now, some people would say, well, God in a few chapters is going to bless the temple, and he's going to, you know, make his presence known, and he's going to glorify Solomon, and the cloudy pillar is going to come into the temple and so forth. But here's the thing. Guess what? God uses imperfect people and imperfect houses. You see, in the New Testament, remember, the whole time I've been preaching this series on 2 Chronicles, we've been talking about how the Old Testament temple represents the New Testament church, because in the New Testament, the church is the house of God. Well, here's the thing. What about churches that have sin in them? What about churches that are, you know what, it's all of them. No church is perfect. Can God only bless or use a perfect church? Look, the fact that God's presence came and sanctified Solomon's temple, although it was imperfect, is a symbol of the fact that God will be a part of our church and every Bible-believing church, albeit they're not perfect. Where two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, there he is in the midst. And even if a church isn't perfect, even if a church isn't doing everything right, and I guarantee, you know, I've been in fundamental Bible-believing Baptist churches that were good churches where they had some stupid, weird picture of Jesus on the wall. There's some weird long-haired Jesus in the Sunday school material or some weird image of Jesus. You know, does that mean God just can't use that church? No, the picture is wrong. Get that random hippie off your wall. And Jesus didn't even have long hair. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that Jesus had long hair. It's just biblically illiterate people who can't tell the difference between Nazareth and a Nazarite. They can't tell the difference between the Nazarene and the Nazarite because they're biblically illiterate. It's that simple. Okay? Jesus Christ, look, if Jesus had long hair, then why in the Garden of Eden did he say, or Garden of Eden, good night, the Garden of Gethsemane, why did he say, hey, arrest the one, it's the one that I kiss? Why didn't he just say, get the guy with the long hair? Right? Jesus Christ was just a normal-looking man that blended in with the other disciples, and he had to be identified with the kiss. There's not a shred of scripture about Jesus having long hair. And in fact, let me just prove to you beyond any shadow of a doubt that Christ did not have long hair. Okay, go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, okay, which literally says that the hair is given the woman for a covering, right? It's a shame for a man to have long hair, but if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering, it says in verse 15, right? Now let's back up to verse 7. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:7, and then try to tell me that Jesus had long hair. It says, For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman's the glory of man. So the Bible says the man should not have his head covered, which is defined by the passage as long hair. Why should the man not have long hair? Because he's the image and glory of God. Now, you want to know who was big time the image of God? Jesus. See, all males are made in the image of God, meaning that we look like God. So Adam was made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. And by the way, our image, I don't care what some bozo, so-called Hebrew expert who's just a Judaizer in sheep's clothing says, let us make man in our image is the Trinity talking, period. Let us make man in our image. That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so Jesus Christ is the express image of God's person. That means if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Well, except for the long hair. Now, look, if Christ is the express image of God the Father, and then the Bible tells us as men in general, don't cover your head because you're in the image of God, well, then that wouldn't make any sense. If Jesus was the express image, why would he go around with long hair? It's foolish. It's just a mix-up about the meaning of the word Nazareth versus Nazarite. Folks, just because they sound similar doesn't mean they're the same thing, okay? A lot of things in this world sound really similar and they're totally different, okay? So there's the proof right there. I mean, there's lots of other proof, but here's just a really clear text here telling us that, number one, men are not supposed to have long hair, and number two, so why would Christ do it if it's wrong? And then secondly, if he's the express image of God, and the whole purpose of not covering your head as a man is because you're in the image of God, and people will say, well, you know, it's a hat. It's not long hair. It's a hat. The passage defines it as long hair, number one. And number two, here's the total foolishness of saying it's a hat. In the Old Testament, the priests, as they're serving God, are literally commanded to wear a hat. It's part of the priestly garment. While they preach and serve God and do the priestly duties, they're supposed to wear a hat. So then how could Paul come along and be like, come on, doesn't even nature itself teach you, you know, come on, is it comely for a woman to pray uncovered? And all of a sudden, now he wants women covered and men not, when in the Old Testament, men are commanded to wear a hat? Because a lot of people are like, oh, you can't wear a hat in church. And you know what I love? I love looking out across the auditorium in Faithful Word and seeing a bunch of men wearing hats. You know what? Because it just shows that we're not superstitious and that we actually understand what the Bible means when it talks about having your head covered. It's talking about long hair. Raise your hand if you're wearing a hat. I just want to count real quick. All the dudes, just to piss off all the people at home who are wrong on this doctrine. We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. You know, we got 12. We got the 12 disciples here. We got the 12 apostles here. We got 12 men in hats here tonight. And you know what? We don't care because we're not superstitious. Because we're not living in the Old West. You know, like we have to, you know, take off our hat or something. Folks, as an unbiblical tradition, and if I'm wrong, then pray tell me why in the Old Testament, men are literally commanded to wear hats while they're doing the priestly duties. And people are like, well, that was the Old Testament. When did it change? Where did the New Testament say, hey, we're going to switch the roles? Hey, hats are no longer right anymore. Paul's acting like this is something you should already know. You should already understand. Doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame on him? Because guess what? They did already know that about long hair versus short hair. But this is not a head covering thing, and this is not a head covering sermon, so I'm getting back on track here. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 4, if you would. I got to hurry up here. Who knew that there'd be so much to say about this particular chapter? But, you know, it's just human error here. You know, we're making an altar with 12 oxen, molten images of oxen. God never told them to make this. Seems like the worst idea ever in light of Israel's past and future and the fact that just in a few short years, Jeroboam's going to have the whole northern kingdom literally worshiping this same species of animal. Okay, so that's my opinion. Some people would say, well, it's just another exception. The problem is when you start having too many exceptions, it's kind of like, okay, what's going on here? You know, one exception for the cherubims is all you get. You know, you get your one exception for the cherubims above the mercy seat that are hidden behind the veil. And then obviously the serpent on the pole is a different deal. You know, it's representing something. Jesus became sin for us. And by the way, later on in Israel's history, they start worshiping the serpent on the pole. And a godly king, Jehoshaphat, he destroys it. Because it says, hey, you've turned this into idolatry. Destroy it. Okay, so here's something interesting about this brazen sea that is setting upon the oxen is that the Mormon temple has a replica of this in it. So when the Mormons baptize for the dead, they do their normal, nothing they do is normal, but, you know, their normal baptisms would be done, you know, where the people are alive. That would be done like just in any body of water. Just like Baptists would do, right? We as Baptists, you know, we would baptize people in a river, in a lake, in a swimming pool. In a pinch, we would use a bathtub. You know, any body of water, many churches have a built-in baptistry. And, you know, the Mormons would do the same thing. But when it comes to baptisms for the dead, they have a brazen sea that is built to these specifications with the 12 molten oxen under it. And that's where they do their baptisms for the dead. Here's what they claim. They claim that people were baptized in this Old Testament temple brazen sea as well. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. Let me just make this very clear. Biblically speaking, baptism is a New Testament phenomenon. A lot of people will try to claim that, well, you know, in the Old Testament, they had these washings and that's a baptism. Folks, just because you're taking a bath doesn't make it baptism. And they'll try to import baptism into the Old Testament when it comes to bathing. But here's the thing about that is that when you have these bathings where they're being declared to be clean and they have to be cleansed and so they do a ritual bathing, it's always bathing yourself. And I'm not even going to read all these verses for sake of time because there's just so many. But, you know, Numbers 19, verse 7, then the priest shall wash his clothes and he shall bathe his flesh in water. He's not being baptized by someone else. He's not being washed by someone else. He's bathing himself. We could go on and on. Leviticus 15, 5, whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And he that sitteth on anything whereon he that hath the issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. And again, verse 7, bathe himself in water. Verse 8, bathe himself in water. I mean, just Leviticus 15 alone. But you could go through the Old Testament, look up these ritual baths, and it's them bathing themselves. Because it's not a baptism. It's about getting clean. It's about you touched a dead body. You touched a sick person. You need to get clean. You need to take a bath. You need to wash your clothes. You need to get clean. That's all it is, folks. It's not a baptism, okay? Because baptism is when someone else baptizes you, right? In the New Testament, John the Baptist comes along, and he is baptizing people. Jesus and John the Baptist both go down into the water. John baptizes Jesus. John dunks Jesus, okay? So they will try to say, the Mormon prophets have said, well, you know, the brazen sea in Solomon's temple is where they did baptisms in the Old Testament. But this is what they say. They say, but back then they didn't baptize for the dead back then. They just did normal baptism back then. But we're going to baptize for the dead in the New Testament, and that's what we're going to do. So I found this article on Mormons baptizing for the dead. And this is from their own website, right? This is where they're explaining why. And it's funny, just in this short little article where they explain why they do baptisms for the dead. And remember, and you say, why are you talking about this? Because we're talking about 2 Chronicles 4, this brazen sea. They have a replica of this in their temple. And by the way, their temple in Mesa, Arizona is even made based on the dimensions of the Old Testament temple as far as its size. And then they've got a replica of the brazen sea. When they're getting baptized for the dead, they're doing it in a big brass bathtub on the back of 12 oxen, which is obviously something that was, like I said, a bad design anyway. So why would we still be doing it in the New Testament? We should be more enlightened than that about idolatry and realize, hey, that's a bad idea. But, you know, just reading this article, this is what there are. I'm just starting at the beginning of the article. I'm just going to read you quotes from the article and just show you just how wrong the Mormons are about literally everything in what they teach. Okay. So he starts out by saying in this article, a baptism must be performed by someone with authority from God. The Bible referred to this as the priesthood. Now, hold on a second. In the New Testament, does the Bible talk about there being special people who have authority from God to baptize that are called the priesthood? No, because in the only verses that mention a priesthood in the New Testament are verses just saying that all believers, all Christians, are kings and priests to God in the New Testament. We don't have a Levitical priesthood or a separate elite group of people within Christianity that are called priests. Some guy who dresses like mama and calls himself papa, you know, with his collar turned around backwards. That's not biblical. There are no monks, cardinals, and popes, and whatever. That's not biblical. We believe in, as Baptists, the priesthood of the believer. All believers make up the holy nation, the chosen people, the peculiar people, the royal priesthood, and so forth. We, as saved Christians, are a nation of priests in general. But not only that, and this might surprise some of you, but the Bible never states anywhere who has the authority to baptize. Never. There is not one line of scripture in the entire New Testament that says who is allowed to baptize or who is qualified to baptize. It just isn't there, my friend. And so they're saying, well, you know, only certain people can baptize who have the authority, and that's the priesthood and blah, blah, blah. Really? Because I can't find any of that nonsense in my Bible, because the Bible never says who has authority to baptize at all. And there is no elite group in the New Testament of priests. Just every saved Christian, man, woman, boy, and girl is a priest. Because we don't need a mediator between God and men. There's one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. So we're all priests in that sense, that we all have that access to God. It could be a 5-year-old girl who's a believer and saved, and you have that same access that I have as a pastor of the church. So that's that was error number one and error number two in this article. Let's go on. John had this priesthood. John the Baptist had this priesthood. Okay, that's error number three, because nowhere in the Bible does God ever refer to John the Baptist as a priest. Now, obviously, his father is a priest, but he is clearly not functioning as a priest in the New Testament. He's not doing any priestly duties. He's out in the wilderness. The priests are serving God in the temple. He's out in the wilderness eating grasshoppers. He is not performing a function as a priest. Therefore, he's never referred to as a priest in Scripture. That's false. Here's the next quote that I'm going to debunk from this article. God has a way to provide an opportunity for all his children to accept the gospel. Now, here's the problem with that statement, is that people who have not accepted the gospel are not God's children. How can God's children have a need to accept the gospel when you're not even God's child until you accept the gospel? The Bible says, as many as received Jesus, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. They're saying, well, God has provided a way for all his children to accept the gospel. And of course, that's an absurd statement, because God's children already done accepted the gospel. That's how they became God's children in the first place. But the colossal problem with this statement is that they are saying that God has provided a way for all his children to accept the gospel through this practice of baptizing for dead people. So what they're basically saying in this article is like, well, in case people didn't get saved while they're alive, then we can take care of them after they're dead by doing baptisms for the dead. Except here's the big problem with that, is that the gospel isn't baptism, and baptism doesn't save you. First of all, people who died without Christ, they're doomed. It's too late for them. But salvation for those to whom it is available, people that are actually alive, is not through baptism anyway. But they, throughout this article, refer to baptism as the gospel. They're just, it's like, it's interchangeable for them. You know, you accept the gospel by accepting Mormon baptism. Their cult, you know, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young baptism. Okay. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's see if baptism is the gospel. Because, you know, they are conflating the gospel and baptism. The gospel is salvation by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Believing on what Christ did on the cross for you, his death, burial, and resurrection, and receiving eternal life, that's the gospel. Baptism isn't the gospel. You don't have to get baptized to go to heaven. You can go to heaven without getting baptized. And you can get baptized every day and go straight to hell. Let's see if baptism is the gospel according to the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. He's like, you know, okay, I baptized a couple people, Crispus and Gaius. Lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. Okay, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. But besides that, I know not whether I baptized any. I can't think of any others besides those three, okay? There might have been more, but I can't think of any more. Okay, I baptized a couple people, but in general, man, I'm glad I didn't baptize you guys. I only baptized a tiny amount of people. Now look, the Apostle Paul's winning a ton of people to Christ. He's getting a ton of people saved. He's founding churches, but he's not baptizing. Other people are doing the baptizing, and he only rarely baptizes anyone. Look what he says, and tell me if baptism is the gospel. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. How would that make any sense if baptism saves you? If you're saved by getting baptized, if the gospel is baptism, how could you say, well, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Look, if baptism is the way to heaven, then why would he be thankful that he baptized less people? You know, I thank my God I baptized none of you. Well, except a couple people. Okay, you want to be all technical about it. Christ sent me not to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel, because those aren't the same thing. Because getting people saved is one thing, baptizing another thing. Now, why is Paul glad he didn't baptize people? Because he said, that way people aren't saying that I baptized in my own name. Because there's this problem of people saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And the idea is, well, I got baptized by Peter. Oh, that's nothing. I got baptized by Paul. Well, I got baptized by Apollos. Oh, who's that? You know, and it's stupid, right? Because of the fact that it doesn't matter who baptized you, right? We're all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free. And it doesn't matter whether it was Paul or Cephas or whoever. Peter is another name for Cephas. And so that's what it's saying here. So again, they are totally wrong to conflate baptism and the gospel. Now, by the way, let me just stop at this point and tell you, this passage kind of highlights the danger of qualifying who can baptize and having a view that says that baptism is only valid if it's performed by a qualified person. Now, let me say this. When it comes to our church, Faith Forward Baptist Church, our policy is the way that we do baptisms and the way that we operate at Faith Forward Baptist Church is that we only have an ordained minister do a baptism. What, you know, or somehow ordained, you know, into the ministry, whether that's a pastor or a deacon or an evangelist or whatever, okay? That's what we do. That's what we practice. Now, why do we practice that? Is it because the Bible said that we have to do that? No. Because like I said earlier, there is no Bible verse saying who can baptize. The reason that we do that is that we're simply just following the example of Scripture. You know, if we look at the Scripture, the only examples that we ever see of people performing baptism are deacons, pastors, evangelists, apostles, those type of people. You know, somebody who's ordained in some way. That's what we see in Scripture happening. So that seems to me like a best practice. You know, if we see that example in Scripture and we don't have any examples of other people doing baptisms, then, you know, why not just kind of just be safe and just kind of just do the best practice, right? And so that's what we do. But we do not, I want you to be very clear with me on this, okay? We don't do that because the Bible says it has to be that way, so then we cannot be dogmatic about that. If we're going to be dogmatic about something, we have to have clear Scripture. Can't just get dogmatic about something where we're just kind of inferring, well, if that's all we see in the Bible, let's follow that best practice. We can't turn around and say, well, everybody has to do it our way. Because we don't have clear Scripture, folks. Isn't there enough clear Scripture to follow that we don't have to just add things, right? And if this were super important to God, then he probably would have given us a clear verse. I mean, we got, 1,189 chapters, 31,000 some odd verses. If he really wanted us to be clear on who can perform the baptism, then he would have included a verse to tell us that. And since he didn't, I'm not going to worry too much about it. You know, I got enough to worry about that's clear. And so therefore, what does Faith Forward Baptist Church do? We only have ordained ministers performing baptism. But we are not going to be dogmatic about that. And we're not going to impose that on other people. And we're not going to just, you know, make some big deal about it because of the fact that it's just following the best practice of Scripture. It's not a commandment. Does everybody see what I'm saying? Now, here is the next question. You know, what baptism is valid? You know, what baptism do we accept or acknowledge? Because, you know, obviously some baby getting sprinkled, we don't believe that's a valid baptism. That's not a scriptural baptism, is it? So then the question is, what baptism would we accept? And when would we say to someone, your baptism's not valid, you should be baptized again? Right? That's a good question, right? And this has been always a controversial question throughout the centuries. I will tell you where I stand on this. And, you know, I have no doubt that I'm right about this. So I'm right. Okay? Now, I'm not expecting you to just take my word for it, but I'm going to explain to you why I'm right. And you may disagree with me and you may decide that I'm not right, but I'm just telling you that I am 100% convinced that I am right on this. Like, I'm not, this isn't something that I'm wondering about. And I'll tell you why. Okay? And I'll tell you this. This is the baptism that I think is a valid baptism, is any baptism that happens after you're saved, okay? Because we do have clear Scripture about baptism needing to come after salvation. And we even have an example of people who got baptized before they were saved, who then, after they actually get saved, need to get baptized again, okay? So, number one, it has to be after salvation. Number two, it has to be by immersion, because that's the only baptism that's even biblical. There's no sprinkling or pouring in the. You're buried with him by baptism into his death. Baptism is only by immersion, otherwise it's not baptism. You know, otherwise, you know, what are you going to do? Just, you know, You could just do anything and just call it a baptism, right? We could just do like bubbles. You could get, like blow bubbles on someone, like a little bubble. You know, make some palm olive and water and make bubbles and call that baptism, right? Or you could just like open a pixie stick and just pour sugar on someone's head and say, this is baptism. Right? I mean, you know, there's a famous story when King James was meeting with the church leadership, and this is a little bit crude, but, you know, we're cool with King James around here, amen? So the historical figure, King James, he was meeting with the church leaders, and some bozo, they were talking about baptism, and obviously the Church of England is stupid on baptism because they baptize babies and sprinkle and whatever. But anyway, they're talking about baptism, and this one guy brought up and he said, well, you know, there's some legend about this saint where, you know, there was no water available, so he baptized people in sand. And King James told this guy in front of God and everybody, in front of the whole group of church leaders, King James said, well, he should have just baptized him in his own piss because that would have been more biblical. And when he said that, this guy's career was over. Because it was so humiliating and embarrassing. And I know that's kind of crude now, but in the time of King James, like, people were a little more crude in those days. And obviously that's a biblical word, so I'm not worried about it. You'll be okay. You know what I mean? But it's like, maybe we can just pour pixie sticks on somebody's head. Maybe we can just spit on them and say, you're baptized. I mean, stupid, right? Baptism is by immersion. You get dunked underwater. John was baptizing in Jordan because there was much water there. They're buried in baptism. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So number one, baptism has to be after you're saved. Number two, baptism needs to be underwater. And not in some other fluid or dirt or quicksand or you know. I don't know. I have an idea. Why don't we take people to the trampoline park and baptize them in those plastic balls? Or maybe the McDonald's Playland. McDonald's Playland and just dunk them under the ball. It's stupid, right? In order for baptism to be valid, number one, it needs to be after you're saved. Number two, it needs to be baptism, which by definition is dunking someone underwater. And number three, it needs to be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. You know, that's what Christ commanded. He said, go and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And again, you know, people will try to say, well, in the book of Acts, they're baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, you're not going to believe this, but if you baptize someone in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, one of those three persons is the Son. And the Son's Jesus. So if I baptize someone in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, I just baptize them in the name of Jesus. Now, the Father's name is not Jesus. The Holy Ghost's name is not Jesus, but the Son's name is Jesus. So if I baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost and the Son and the Holy Ghost, you get that? I baptize in the name of Jesus. This is what's unbiblical, Jesus-only baptism. All of us are baptizing in the name of Jesus because we're doing the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That includes Jesus. And here's what you're not going to find in the book of Acts. I baptize you in the name of Jesus only. You know, it's not Jesus-only baptism. It includes Jesus' baptism. And by the way, there's no quote in the book of Acts that said, and Peter said, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of Jesus. That's not what it says. It just says they baptized them in the name of Jesus. It's the narrator telling you that, emphasizing Jesus, but it's not saying it wasn't in the name of the Father, and it wasn't in the or teaching oneness or modalism or whatever stupid thing. So those are the three criteria, my friend. It needs to be after you're saved, it needs to be underwater, and it needs to be in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, people will come to you and say, well, what if the guy who baptized you wasn't saved? What if you got baptized by someone who wasn't saved? Is that a valid baptism? Absolutely, yes. Now you say, oh, man, what are you talking about? Folks, the whole meaning of the phrase, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, is that the person who's actually baptizing you is not baptizing you for themselves, but they are baptizing you in someone else's name, in the name of, they're acting as a proxy, they're baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's really God with whom the business is being transacted, not that human. It's not like, well, you know, I baptized you and now we have this special bond now for the rest of our lives. Let me tell you the colossal problem with a doctrine that says, well, the person who baptized you has to be saved. People that you think are saved later turn out not to be saved. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot baptized a bunch of people. I'm talking about literal Judas in the Bible. Baptized people. All the apostles are baptizing people. Did all those people have to get rebaptized because they got baptized by Judas? Of course not. Absolutely not. And you say, well, I think they did. Well, here's the problem with that. Let me tell you exactly what would happen if I got up here and I preached and said, you know what? If you were baptized by somebody who isn't saved, your baptism's not valid. You want to know exactly? I'll tell you exactly what would happen. You would have people literally getting on planes and flying to Faith Forward Baptist Church and saying, I want to be baptized by Pastor Anderson because I know he's legit. And you know what? It's exactly what God does not want in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Making a big deal about who baptizes you. I mean, he's literally worried about that exact thing. And look, we already will have people sometimes demand, like, well, I just really want to be baptized by Pastor. Okay, you say, well, I don't think people would fly. People are already flying out here and getting baptized by me, even though I'm saying it doesn't matter. Can you imagine if I said, like, hey, it's got to be a saved person? Because then, their old IFB preacher is wrong on a couple minor doctrines, and then they're, like, doubting his salvation now. And so they just want to make sure, you know, just to be safe, let's make it Pastor Anderson, you know. And look, we've already had people sometimes get upset or annoyed when I delegate the baptism to someone else who's also an ordained minister. I'll delegate the baptism to someone else, and then it's like, well, I wanted Pastor Anderson to do it. Well, you know what? Read 1 Corinthians 1. Because you shouldn't want Pastor Anderson. That'd be like saying, well, I want the Apostle Paul to do it. And the Apostle Paul's like, I don't want to do it. Right? Because the Apostle Paul doesn't want it to be Paulanity. He wants it to be Christianity. And it's not Pastor Andersonanity. It's Christianity. And so it's an unhealthy atmosphere if it's like, you got to be baptized by Pastor Anderson. That's weird. That's cult-like. That's a cult mentality of like, because baptism is a sacred thing. And then it's like, now it's being associated with, you know, a charismatic preacher or a personality or you know, a YouTube channel or something. It's just like, what? We've got to cross sea and land. Like, look, and you know what? People are always, you know, talking about how I need to travel somewhere and baptize them. And I'm just like, why don't you just go to your local church and get baptized? Why don't you just find a Baptist church in your area? And it doesn't happen. And you know, and just go there and get baptized. And some people are like, I can't find any Baptist church that will baptize me. They all are making me take a class. You know, first of all, the water's not that deep. You don't need a class to get baptized. You know what I mean? You don't need a swimming lesson. But you know, a lot of churches, who's ever been to a church where they had a class? You couldn't get baptized without taking a class. It's unbiblical. It's wrong. Now, I'm not saying these churches are horrible people or bad. I'm just saying that's not right. Because the Bible talks about people getting saved and they get baptized the same hour. That's what we see the example in Scripture. There's no class. But let's say you're in a situation where your church requires a class. Take the stupid class. Right? Like, what's your problem? If your church is like, well, you got to take a class to make sure you understand what baptism is, then just say, sign me up for the class. Like, is it going to kill you? Even though it's not necessary biblically, even though I don't agree with it, is it going to kill you to take a class? You might even learn something about baptism. Just take the class. And you say, well, the Baptist church in my town won't baptize me. Well, then drive 40 minutes and go to one that will. Well, I live in Europe and there's so few Baptist churches. Well, you know what? You just keep drawing a bigger radius until you find a church that'll baptize you. And you know what? Find some Hiles Anderson graduate, right? You know Hiles Anderson College in Crown Point, Indiana? Hey, those Hiles Anderson graduates, they like to baptize people. They do. Find, call, you know, write to Hiles Anderson College and say, I live in Timbuktu. Where is the nearest Hiles Anderson graduate? It's a Timbuktu. And, you know, and they'll tell you where he is. And bro will baptize you because of the fact that Hiles Anderson graduates, they love to baptize people. Amen. They're not going to make you take a class. They just don't. I mean, I'm sure there's some Hiles Anderson graduate out there that wants you to take a class or whatever. But even if he does want you to take a class, take the class. Or just ask him if you can do, like, where you test out of it. You know what I mean? Like see if he'll just give you the final. And then if you can pass the final, maybe you can just get out of it that way. But does everybody see the danger of this thing of, well, it's got to be a saved pastor that's doctrinally sound? Because then people will start clamoring for a certain person to baptize them. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to stay away from in 1 Corinthians 1. And look, you say, what if I was baptized by a woman? I'll accept it. You want to know why? You want to know why I'll accept it? Here's why I'll accept it. Because there's literally no Bible verse in the entire New Testament that says who can baptize and who can't. There just isn't. So how can I get up and just say, your baptism is not valid because you violated a rule that's not in the Bible? Because some people believe that all Christians can baptize. Any Christian can just baptize. You know, if you're saved, you can just baptize someone else. That's what a lot of people believe. Now look, I personally am not comfortable with that. I personally don't agree with that. I don't practice that. I did not start baptizing people until the church that I attended gave me the authority to baptize people and actually, you know, ordained me to do that. And then that's when I started baptizing. And it was before I was a pastor. It was, you know, it was when I was at Hiles Anderson College. You know, I went through a process to get ordained to baptize people in their ministry. I went through that process, and then I performed baptisms as a Bible college student at Hiles Anderson College. And I baptized, you know, scores of people over there. Okay, and but I never baptized anybody until the church said that I was, you know, authorized to do that, okay? And so that's what I practice. But can I really get up and say it has to be that way? Not without the Bible backing me up. And that's why, you know, and look, other pastors, even in our movement, have a different view on this. In fact, the vast majority of independent Baptist pastors would disagree with me on this issue. And there's even disagreement amongst me and my friends on this. But again, I'm right. And the thing is, obviously my view is, I will admit right now that my view is a radical, kind of a radical view, because I'm literally saying that I'll accept any baptism that's in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost after salvation and in deep water. That's kind of a radical view to some people in their mind. I'll acknowledge that. I'll own that. But I believe it's the truth, you know, because I don't think we can prohibit something or be dogmatic about something. You know, and we've had controversies at different times in our church about, you know, Pastor Anderson, this guy was on a missions trip, and, you know, we never gave him the authority to do this, and he baptized somebody on the mission trip. And I said, you know what, like, that's not what we do, that's not what we practice, but you know what, I'm not gonna get mad at this guy, because if that's his belief, if that's what he thinks is acceptable, then, you know, I can't really argue with him, because I don't have a clear Bible verse. And we need to be able to differentiate between things that are spelled out in Scripture and things that are our opinions or practices. And look, it's important that we have opinions, that we have policies, that we have procedures. We all have opinions, and we don't want to just say, well, you can't have a rule, you can't have an opinion, you can't have a policy, you can't have a procedure. You know, yes, we can, right? We can make rules in our house. We can make rules in our church. You know, we could have a rule that says no running in the building after the service. Well, give me chapter and verse on that. You know, my kid is going to run a marathon every service. Well, but here's the thing about that is, like, we can have policies, but you know what we can't do? We can't claim that it's Bible. We can't teach for commandments the doctrines of men. And I think that when you start being strict about what baptism you accept, you're going outside of what the Scripture actually states. That's my position on it. And I told you, and again, You can say, well, all the examples are, you know, ordained men of God doing it. That's why that's the way we do it. But again, taking it beyond that and saying, well, they have to really be saved and they have to be they got to be Baptist, they got to be doctrinally sound. You know, well, you know what? That's when all the people start flying in to get baptized. Then you get all the Baptist tourism, you know, where it's like, you know, I mean, people fly to the Jordan River to get baptized, literally. People fly here to get baptized by Pastor Anderson. It's not, you know, it's unnecessary. Save a trip and get baptized locally at the nearest Baptist church. All right, I'm out of time, so I'll just quickly say the last few things about this. Number six, error in this article, temples are not a thing in the New Testament. Our body's the temple, the church is the temple, and I have, of course, a bunch of scripture on that. I'm not going to read it for sake of time, but Ephesians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 3, you know, both the church and our bodies are referred to as the temple in the New Testament. We don't need a physical temple. And then here's another quote from the article. Baptism for the dead can only take place in Mormon temples, which they consider sacred. And then it also says this, that's why Mormons are so interested in finding their ancestors, so they can do a proxy baptism for them. That's why they're into genealogies, to get baptized for their dead relatives. And here's the thing, the Bible says twice to avoid genealogies. So are the Mormons avoiding genealogies? No. Well, the Bible teaches us that individuals have the right to choose. Talking about choosing the gospel. Mormons believe that right continues after death and that the spirits of the dead can be taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. People don't have a right to choose the gospel after they're already dead. Tell that to the rich man burning in hell. And here's what's so stupid, is they're like, well, you know, but the people still have to choose whether they're going to accept it or not after they're dead. Like, what kind of an idiot is burning in hell and is like, you know, I'm kind of busy right now. Do you think you can come back another time? Let me think. I'm on fire. Do I want to get saved? I don't know. Like, what is this doctrine about preaching to people in hell, giving them a second chance? Everybody's like anybody's just going to be like, no, man, I'm cool. It's all good. You know, no, it's absurd. It's dumb. We have the story about, but here's the thing. Mormons don't believe that unsaved people go to hell. In fact, if you talk to Mormons, they'll tell you that 90-some percent of people or plus are all saved. That's not what the Bible says. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. You say, do the Mormons believe in hell? The Mormons believe that the only people who are going to hell are ex-Mormons. That's it. That's not a joke. They literally believe that if you're a Mormon and then you quit being a Mormon, you're going to hell and no one else. So if you just never were a Mormon, you're good to go. But once you're a Mormon, if you leave, you're going to... It's just stupid. Okay, I'm sorry. I know I'm out of time, but I got to do this. I found this Washington Post article called Why Do Mormons Baptize the Dead? I just got to read you a couple things from this article. Let's just have a little fun and then we're out of here. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has apologized for a Mormon who baptized the late parents of famed Nazi hunter Simon Wiesenthal. But despite calls this week from Holocaust survivor Eli Wiesel and others to rethink the controversial rite, the Church is unlikely to drop it entirely. LDS leaders emphasize that the spirits of the dead must accept the baptism. It cannot be involuntarily imposed. And Mormons are instructed to only baptize family members, particularly after Jewish genealogists discovered in the 1990s that 380,000 Holocaust survivors had been vicariously baptized. I mean, talk about adding insult to injury. In response, the church imposed safeguards and spent $500,000 removing Jewish names from its baptismal registries. But with 13 million Mormons worldwide, the church insists that it cannot control pranksters or careless persons who submit Jewish names or famous people such as President Obama's late mother, Stanley Ann Dunham. And the church considers the ritual too essential to forswear. So I was thinking, you know, if I were a misbehaved Mormon young person and I wanted to have a little fun with this, I wanted to, you know, I come out of the geological library, you know, I've been doing research in the geological library and I kind of, you know, it's like, all right, you know, I got my, you know, who would I be submitting? You know, the first person that came to my mind is Charles Manson. Right? Charles Manson died in 2017. Let's get this guy a proxy baptism. You know, and then I thought, you know, for the Trekkies out there, let's do a baptism for Spock. But then I was like, he's Jewish, dang it. Not allowed. You know, so who else should we get a baptism for with the Mormons? Who do we submit? Elvis? Perfect. Classic. Is that what you said, or did I mishear you? That was a good one too, right? I came up with it, but I'm giving you the credit. Who else should we submit? We're misbehaved Mormon teenagers, and we're going to get baptized for
John Lennon.
John Lennon. Excellent choice. Genghis Khan. Let's go. It's so stupid, my friend. And look, this whole baptism for the dead thing is totally unbiblical. It's all based on one Bible verse. The Bible verse is the Apostle Paul talking about hypocrisy among the Corinthians. And he says, well, what about the people who get baptized for the dead? Like, why are they doing that if the dead rise not? He's basically saying, like, if they don't believe in the resurrection, why would they get baptized for dead people? But nowhere does the Bible tell us to get baptized for dead people. And he doesn't even say that's what we do or that's what you do. He says that's what they do. He's talking about a third party, not the Corinthian church and not Paul. But he's just saying there are people out there getting baptized for the dead. And the Mormons just take that and just run with it. And they're going to get baptized for Attila the Hun. And they might as well just get baptized for Antony and Cleopatra while they're at it. You know, whatever. I don't know. I mean, here's the thing. You know, if you're some 13-year-old, I think you'd be like 12 to go in that, you know, that bowl tank with all the oxen under it. You know, it's like, you know, if you're some 12-year-old boy, 13-year-old boy, you're probably thinking like, yeah, let's get Cleopatra on my planet. Let's go. Starbase Kolob, here we come. You know, you're just looking up beautiful women from the past for your polygamous polytheistic planet population. Folks, Mormonism's a cult. It's not Christianity. It's wicked, right? And so don't even begin to think that, well, you know, the Mormons are kind of like us or whatever. Not even close, my friend. But I'm out of time. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And we thank you for this chapter. And Lord, thank you that even a temple that has something in it that isn't quite right and that isn't really necessarily according to your perfect will. Thank you that you can still use imperfect people, that you can still use imperfect churches, because we all are. And Lord God, I pray that you'd bless us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. We'll sing one more before we go. I know that I am saved, song 135. If you're saved, you got to sing it out. 135. I know that I'm saved.